Conclude this part of the study, the church's bride today. Last week, regarding this picture of the church as a bride, we began to discuss how false gospels are like illicit lovers who have attempted to seduce the bride away from Christ with empty promises of earthly health and wealth and prosperity. The prosperity gospel teaches that because of Christ's shed blood on the cross, you have the ability, you have the right to produce from your own mind, to picture in your own mind and to self-actualize health and riches in this life. The prosperity gospel is very clear in teaching that it is never God's will for you to be sick while you're on earth, ever. If you are sick, it's because you picture yourself sick in your mind, and your sickness self-actualizes, and you lack faith. Now, the very sad, tragic abuse of that teaching is, of course, when you look just a little bit past even our first world American life here, and you look at the millions of precious infants and children in the world who have died of tumors, of seizures, of chromosomal malformities, of cancers, of starvation. To teach that they just pictured themselves that way and it self-actualized and it's their fault that they're dead, that's a special kind of spiritual abuse, isn't it? And by special, I don't mean actually special. Prosperity preachers convince people, I never get sick. As you heard in one of the videos last week, the preacher said, I would no more commit adultery than I would catch a cold. And by tithing, I've become rich. And if you'll be like me, you can have what I have. Now, since God is jealous for the love and the purity of his bride, how can we think biblically about the prosperity gospel, protecting ourselves as the church from its allure, its seduction, which certainly it has an allure to it, a seduction to it? The answer is we can protect ourselves by thinking biblically about it and upholding the truth. And so here's the conclusion of last week's message before we get into today's material. Here's how we can think biblically about the prosperity gospel, and here's why it's so dangerous. Number one, the prosperity gospel lies about what Christians can expect on earth. It lies about what Christians can expect on earth. I'm going to give you a few references of scripture here to show what I mean. 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul wrote to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings." Interesting word choice, Brother Paul. The next chapter over, he says this in chapter 4, verse 5 to Timothy, "But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship." Endure it, he says. Now, from what we can tell, Timothy was one of the most godly men on planet Earth in the time in which the Bible was written. And he was young, which typically means what? More healthy. And yet look at what Paul, who God had gifted to heal people at times, look at what Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23. "Timothy, stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of what? Your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Very interesting. Frequent illnesses in the life of a man of God who interacts with none other than the Apostle Paul himself, again, whom God enabled to heal many at different times. Jesus said this, John 16:33, to his people, "In this world you will have trouble." 2 Timothy 4, Paul wrote this, verse 19, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and what did Paul do? I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." Sick? Paul, the great apostle and occasional healer, leaving someone sick? See, the prosperity gospel very clearly lies to Christians about what they can expect regarding life on earth. Now, sometimes God does heal, but that's up to God, which is why Jesus commanded us to pray, "Lord, if it be your will." Because we don't always know if that's his will. Number two, the prosperity gospel lies about the goodness. This is a hard one for us in our flesh. It lies about the goodness of earthly suffering for Christians. And to be sure, it can be very good. Not always. Some suffering was needless and was a result of our stubbornness and our sinfulness. But there's much suffering that is good for Christians. Because of sin, we know the earth is cursed. Human flesh is cursed. We will eventually all die physically. I've never heard yet how a prosperity gospel preacher explains that in their moment of passing from this life to the next. How that sickness that takes their life is somehow exempt from their lifetime of bad theology. There is bondage and decay everywhere we look, even within ourselves. Not just in the universe, even within our bodies. What do we see about Jesus and his approach to life on earth in a human body? Even though he was sinless, he embraced the flesh and endured its perishing as a way of overcoming it for us. That's amazing. Because of his great love, we have the hope now of escaping eternal suffering. That's the main event. But friends, earthly suffering, here's what it does biblically. It affords us the privilege, and it is a privilege, of identifying with Christ in his sufferings and sharing in this narrow road that, yes, while it is difficult at times to traverse, it leads to life, which is why Paul found actual joy in suffering bodily for Christ's sake and for his glory. That's how Paul approached the suffering of his body. For the Christian, this can be very good. Again, I'm not saying try to produce it for yourself. I'm not saying seek it out and make yourself suffer. I'm not saying find a person who's as sick as anybody you've ever seen with the flu or a cold and have them slobber all over a cup so that you can take a drink and suffer with Christ. It's not what I'm saying. But we should not be afraid when God, in his goodness and his wisdom, sovereignly allows suffering in our lives for good reason. See for yourself. Colossians 1:24, Paul said, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. You see, his suffering was producing this completing and purifying effect of the maturing of the local body of believers, showing them how to approach suffering for the sake and the glory of the gospel and of Christ. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ, Paul said. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And what? Participation in his suffering. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. You see, the suffering was propelling him to a glorious, vibrant faith in the coming resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Why? Why all this suffering? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. How do you approach passages of scripture like that as you're up there saying, I'd never get a cold? How do we approach these kind of truths? 2 Corinthians 12:10, this is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see, suffering gives room for God to be God and to show his power and his sustaining spirit and his faithfulness. Galatians 4:13. Could it be more clear? Look what Paul says. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. God used Paul's illness as an inroad into the lives of the Galatians to save them. And even though my illness was a trial to you, it was a burden on them. It was significant. It was a significant illness. Even so, he says, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Paul's illness produced a spiritual harvest in the body of this church. Again, this does not mean that all suffering is good in every way, but God sovereignly uses what was intended for evil to accomplish great good. Number 3, the prosperity gospel cowers in fear. of God's glorious purposes for Christian suffering. It's really just a cowardly false gospel, trying desperately to convince myself in my mind that I can have a kind of life that runs away from the bold, daring life of faith that God might call me to walk down. It cowers in fear of God's glorious purposes for Christian suffering. What are some of those? What are some of the purposes God has in mind for when his people suffer on this earth? Let's look at a few. Earthly suffering produces godliness in us. That's what he accomplishes with it. 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone, in fact, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted to some degree. Even if here we're safe to preach and to teach and to hear, some people can't gather publicly like this without fear of execution. But even here, if you're a true believer, you will experience some ostracization from the world. Be something of a social outcast. Earthly suffering also helps make eternal life a reality for true believers. This is what God is up to as well. Earthly suffering makes eternal life a reality for true believers. How often do Christians say they believe in the resurrection, and yeah, that's our great hope, and yet all their eggs are still placed in the basket of this life? Suffering gives us the chance to prove what our hope really is. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles, which if you know what he's talking about, they were anything but light and momentary. But to him, they were. To us, they wouldn't be. But what are those troubles achieving? They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. All the suffering and the striving of this flesh, for those whose hearts belong to the Lord, it's accomplishing something. It's refining in your mind and your heart your true hope in the coming age, not the earth that is broken. 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. You see, it's eternity in mind. After you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. When? In eternity is the implication there. Earthly suffering also does this for the believer. It helps you stop sinning. That's a really good benefit of suffering for the Christian. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because why? Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. If your heart truly belongs to him, then the more you suffer, the more you realize, God, I have no hope in this life or this world. My hope is in you. My life is in your hands. My next breath is in your hands. I just want to be done with all the garbage, all my enslaving addictions and the flesh. I want to be done with it, God. Purify me and make me ready to be with you. What an amazing product of suffering. Earthly suffering also produces hope, perseverance, and maturity in believers. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is what suffering will accomplish for the true believer. For a false believer, suffering makes them tuck tail and run away from the gospel because they think, I can't handle this kind of life. I've got to find myself some happiness and some relief here and now while I have the chance. This is the only life I really know for sure exists. And so for them, suffering, it pushes them from the gospel and from their creator. There's more we could mention, but let's move on. Number 4, the prosperity gospel teaches people to depend on themselves instead of to cling to Christ. The prosperity gospel teaches people to depend on themselves instead of to cling to Christ. Do you recall the clips, the videos we saw last week? You have a self-fulfilling prophecy within you. You just have to think it in your own mind. You have to self-actualize it. And if you try and fail, it's your fault. It comes down to you. You're not thinking the right healthy thoughts. You're not exercising enough faith. Possibly you're not giving enough money. But in all these situations, who does it depend on? The human, not the Savior. In reality, earthly suffering, like few other things, causes us to cherish and to cling to Christ for dear life because he is our only true life. We have nothing in this world that we can really cling to. And that's what we've needed all along. John 16:33, Jesus said, I've told you these things. He warned us in advance so that in me, not in yourself, in me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so we say, Jesus, then we cling to you through all manner of trial. Suffering sharpens our focus on the Savior as we realize that truly earth affords no lasting hope or joy or meaning. Only Jesus. This must be our heart's cry, must it not? And suffering, like few other things, will fast track us to this worldview. Only Jesus. But Lord, I need other things too. No, only Jesus. But I need to feel well or life is in vain. Nope. Only Jesus. But I need certain people and experiences in my life in order for me to have meaning and purpose. No, only Jesus. Is he your true joy? Is he your only hope? Is he your life? Is he your greatest treasure? Guess what? Suffering will certainly afford you the opportunity to prove it. And that's good for us. Number five, the prosperity gospel cheapens the hope of the resurrection by trying to claim now what God has promised then. The prosperity gospel cheapens the hope of resurrection by trying to claim now what God has promised then. What's one of the main scriptures that prosperity preachers will quote and then will twist? They make this argument. God loves you, the Bible says, like a father loves a child. What father wants his child to be sick and to suffer? That's child abuse. Likewise, our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to be sick because he loves us. And so it's never God's will for you to be sick, ever. That particular abuse of Scripture is so persuasive for two reasons at least. One, it preys upon our emotions and it preys upon our love for our children. It makes us feel like bad parents if we think that God might have a sovereign purpose, an eternal glorious purpose for suffering on this earth. But at its core, that twisting of Scripture is basically like saying this: because I love my son, I won't make him go to school or to church because he says he doesn't want to, and then it makes him suffer inside. And so sending him to school or to church is child abuse because he doesn't enjoy it and he doesn't like it and he says it makes him suffer. Or my daughter says that eating meat or potatoes or veggies makes her suffer. All she wants is Laffy Taffy. What kind of a father doesn't love his daughter and want her to be happy and to enjoy sweet tastes? So it would be child abuse to have her eat things she doesn't like. My child says that exercise hurts. Far be it from me, therefore, to abuse them and cause them to suffer. I will prop them up on a feather bed all the days of their life because I love them as a father. Prosperity preachers attempt to steal God's greatest promises about the future life, the treasures of the life to come. They twist those verses and then they sell them as counterfeits for a huge profit. But the sufferings on this earth, what do? They prepare us for the exceeding great joys that God has in store for his people. Where yes, it is his will that there will be no more sickness or crying or pain ever again. No more death. That is his will. But that's his will for eternity with him. Number six, the prosperity gospel exists largely for the financial gain of a select few. They try to make it appear like you can be wealthy like they are if you give enough and have enough faith, but in reality, it's like 0.001% of them that actually have the money. That's why the prosperity gospel largely exists. Paul had a lot to say about this, as did Jesus. Religious leaders who would manipulate people for the purpose of financial gain from them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, Paul is teaching Timothy about how to conduct church, how to lead a church. He said, these are the things you're to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't agree to sound instruction of our Lord and to godly teaching, they're conceited, they understand nothing, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth, and here it is, who think that godliness is a means of financial gain, as though it's a vehicle, a path, a means of gaining financially. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Can you picture a prosperity preacher quoting that verse? If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And that's like a That's one of those ones, they'd probably try to say it and they just would stutter, like they can't get the words out of their mouth. Those who want to get rich, speaking specifically of ministry leaders, but it can apply to anyone, those who want to get rich, it's not that God sometimes doesn't make certain of his people wealthy and for good reasons, but those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Money's not the root of all evil, that's a common misconception, but the love of money is. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. How can we not picture those faces in those videos that we saw last week when we read that verse? Eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves. And so, what is Paul's follow-up advice to Timothy? Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world, meaning that there are some who God intends to use and he's blessed them for a reason, command them not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And so what we see is that some of the most egregious sins documented in the New Testament were this very thing, religious leaders using their positions of authority and influence as a means of great financial gain for themselves. In some of the most convicting words in the Bible, Jesus said in Luke 16:13, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." And what's he talking about specifically? You can't serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts." Most of the time, people say that like it's a good thing, like they're just misunderstood. Like, oh, God knows my heart. He knows I'm a good guy. No, when Jesus said it, it's like, it's a terrible thing. Like, you should be afraid that God actually knows your heart, is what he's saying to these Pharisees. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. What a radical worldview shift from our American Christianity, isn't it? I wish we had time for more of these points. There's a lot more to cover, but just one more before we move on. And this one makes my blood boil more than any other. I hope it does the same for you. Number 7, the prosperity gospel seeks to adulterate and prostitute the most precious truths of the gospel, even Jesus himself. The prosperity gospel seeks to adulterate and prostitute the most precious truths of the gospel, even Jesus himself. You will scarcely hear a verse more often quoted by a prosperity preacher than 1 Peter 2:24, which says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Now, typically, they just snip that last part out and don't quote the rest of it in their sermons. They'll just use that last part and they'll say, see, it's right there. By his wounds, you've been healed. You see, Jesus paid with his blood for your physical health and prosperity on this earth. You just have to claim it. You don't have to get a cold. You don't have to. You can rebuke that cancer in Jesus' name. If you rebuke it and it's still there, you're not believing in faith. You don't have enough faith. And oh, maybe you should give more money as well. Brothers and sisters, this passage from Isaiah that Peter is quoting is among the most sacred, life-giving texts in the Bible. It's referring to the sickness of the soul and the heart, which is sin. And how Jesus took that upon himself, suffering to the uttermost, that he might heal our wicked hearts and create new hearts within us that will love him and delight in him forever. See for yourself, this is what is being referred to in Peter. Isaiah 53, this is where he pulled this verse from. Referring to Jesus, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. And yet why? Why all this affliction? Why this suffering? Why this pain? Why the cross? He was pierced for what? For our transgressions. Crushed for influenza? No, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. What is the only context of that prophecy? It's the dire condition of the human heart and soul that Christ has undone by the power of his precious, innocent blood on the cross. So friends, here's what it's all about. Here's a passage that the prosperity gospel cannot stand in the presence of or under the holy weight of. And please know, I'm not saying God never heals. Sometimes he does, and it's awesome, and we praise him, and we should pray and ask. But always saying along with our prayer for healing, Lord, if it be your will, and if it's not your will, help us to trust you, because in the end, we'll see why. But here's a passage they just cannot stand under the weight of. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You see what he's thinking of? The future eternal life with the Savior. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. And then here it is. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving what? Health and wealth and prosperity? No, you're receiving the end result of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your soul. All right, that was the end of last week's message. And now you're like, you really are delusional. How did you possibly think that was fit into last week? And you should just let us go now and preach the rest of it next time. Well, hang with me today. There's a little bit more content this week, maybe, but I wanted to finish the church's bride today. So now let's conclude our broader discussion of the church as a bride. There's so much that's beautiful about the church being pictured as a bride. Let's think for a moment just about the white garment that adorns the church. In various cultures throughout history, brides have actually worn all kinds of colors and styles of dresses. There is some disagreement about when white became more traditional and for what reasons, but some at least, many, believe that for the last several centuries, the wearing of a white wedding dress became common because of how it symbolized purity and virtue. Now, for any of you brides here today who didn't wear a white wedding dress, perhaps, please don't read anything into that. There's no law, scriptural or otherwise, that says you have to wear a white dress or else your wedding was tainted and anything like that. But that being said, there is something to this idea in Scripture of a white garment adorning the bride, representing the purity of the one wearing it. But why white? Why white? Why wouldn't some other color be used to represent purity? Possibly it's because a white dress is the most vulnerable. Most vulnerable to what? To spots, stains, blemishes. Just a couple nights ago, I was here at the church with a few guys from church here, and I was wearing a white t-shirt, and just a tiny drop of my drink made its way onto the middle of my perfectly white t-shirt, and I looked down, and I said, "Oh man." And then another of the guys that was there said, "That's why I don't wear white shirts anymore." White garments are not known for their ability to hide stains, and scripturally, spots and stains represent what? Our sins. We try to convince ourselves as we're growing up and making sense of life in this world that compared to other people, we're pretty good. I'm a pretty good human compared to some. I'm doing all right. We look around at the real sinners of the world and we're like, yeah, I've got some spots on my shirt, but I mean, it's nothing like the spots of other people. Like they're way bigger, they're uglier, they're stinkier spots and stains. But the truth is, compared to the perfect, spotless garment of Christ's righteousness, we're all guilty. We're all hopeless. We're all separated from the life that is in God. We have nothing to be proud of and everything to be ashamed of. Why? Because even if every other person on earth disappeared except for me, the stains on the garment of my life would still be so sinful that the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross would still be required to cover and undo them. So it doesn't matter how convinced I am that other people's spots are worse than mine. The length to which Jesus would still have had to go to save and forgive me would be the same as for any other sinner on earth. This, then, is humanity's great dilemma. There's like a dress code of sorts to get into heaven, to be in God's eternal presence. We have to meet a certain standard to dwell with him forever in eternity. And what's the dress code? What's the standard? When we stand before God, we have to have a pure, spotless white garment to get through the gate. But what's the problem? The garment of our lives is absolutely stained and blemished. And these are spots we can't get rid of, no matter how many good deeds we try to do to scrub them out or cover them up. The stains are still there. Have you ever gone somewhere that there's a dress code that's required? Maybe even for some of you who are golfers, just across the way here, there's a dress code at the country club here. That is, if you want to enjoy the benefits of the clubhouse and the course, you have to dress a certain way and meet a certain standard of attire before you'll be allowed in. Maybe you've been to a super fancy restaurant at some point where you had to dress to a certain level for them to allow you in to dine in their establishment. Well, there's a dress code for heaven, too. And at first glance, it sure appears to be a frightening and a hopeless one for us. Because here's God's dress code, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Anyone want to raise their hand and say that they've lived that out perfectly in their time on this earth? Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If we were just to stop there for the day, man, we're without hope. We'd go out of this place defeated. For no one could be saved in that case. Why? Because even those who seem to have done the most good deeds would still fall short. I saw a video just this week of a guy who went and purchased like 140 Chick-fil-A sandwiches, and he went out and distributed them to the homeless in his city, and he gave the restaurant worker who helped him a $100 tip. And it got me thinking some thoughts. You watch videos like that, and you see how happy those folks were to receive those sandwiches, and you realize the reaction that these videos are intended to produce in us is good feelings. You watch those, and you're supposed to feel good. You see these videos, and you feel good because you think, despite all the awfulness in the world, there are still good people doing good things. And we feel good about doing good things, and we feel good about other people doing good things, and we feel good about ourselves. And please hear me. I'm not up here today to criticize showing kindness to a neighbor or to the homeless. At times, God commends such things to us, his people. But we also have to ask some hard questions that aren't popular to ask. Why are we doing these kinds of good things? What if the man in that video hates God? I don't know if he does. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he loves God. Maybe that's why he's doing it. But what if he does? What if he rejects Christ? Is there a difference then when it comes to the simple handing out of a sandwich? If he rejects Christ, will handing out those sandwiches count for anything on the day of judgment? For example, on one occasion, Jesus gave his disciples a very difficult teaching about what it means to have life in him. And here is the ensuing conversation, John 6:60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" And then Jesus said these words, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." Why is it that society sees a man handing out sandwiches and automatically concludes he is good? He's good at the level of the heart and the spirit. And we see this even in videos released sometimes on County 10 articles. Luke 18:18-19, we hear another very interesting statement from the lips of Jesus. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is." Those were my quotes, in case you wondered. "No one is good except God alone." Was Jesus saying here that he wasn't God or that he wasn't good? No, notice that he never said, "Why do you say that to me? I'm not that." He just said, "Why do you say that to me?" Well, of course he's good. Of course he's God. So why would Jesus say this? Well, he could see into this man's heart. And he knew this man wasn't approaching him from a place of saving faith in God alone. This man didn't see Jesus as God the Savior, at least not yet that we know of. And so Jesus addressed that part of the man's question that was motivated by a heart that sought to do good on his own terms in order to achieve salvation for himself. It's as though he was saying, "Hey, Jesus, I've heard about you. I respect you. You seem like you've achieved what a lot of us are kind of working at and are getting close to. So, you know, from one good guy to another, have I done enough to earn my spot yet? What do you think, Jesus? Is there something you can recommend that will really, you know, seal the deal for me?" He views Jesus as a good man who does good deeds and who therefore must have the trade secrets on what men must do to merit eternal life. Now again, lest you think I'm just this hideous, callous monster up here today, please believe me, I'm glad those 140 people got a sandwich that day. That's a really nice thing for a person to do. But what if videos like that sometimes are functioning not just as feel-good fodder for the day, but as mirrors revealing one of the deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts, namely that 2,000 years now and counting after the horror of the cross, we're still moved and impressed more by human goodness, what we think is human goodness, than we are by just about anything else. How quickly does gospel-less do-gooding become a substitute Messiah figure in our hearts? Because we have to wonder, what if some of the homeless in that video have had every chance to have a different sort of life, but on so many occasions have shown hatred for God and spurned his word? What if they've been shown the kindness and love of the Savior 1,000 times and have rejected him, every last one of them? What then? Will they, by virtue of their difficult circumstances, be considered victims by God on the day of judgment and shown his mercy? Or maybe they are victims. Maybe they are in that situation because of human oppression and cruelty. Maybe they do have no way of getting themselves out of that situation, and they do need gospel intervention and help, and they will respond to it. Maybe God is working in some of their hearts by his Spirit. Maybe that sandwich is the simple act of kindness that will open the door to the gospel, which is why we do those kind of outreaches sometimes. We don't know. Perhaps there's someone God is calling you to cross paths with this week that's in a very difficult situation and looks very messy, and he's calling you to show kindness and do something practical and helpful, and that will open the door of their heart to the gospel. That might be the case. I'm not saying one way or the other. My greater point is, our typical response to those kind of videos isn't to ponder these things, but simply to feel good about how that's a good person doing good things in the world. But for that matter, what do those videos say about this part of our hearts when Jesus commanded us not to do our works of righteousness publicly for all the world to see? I mean, that's an interesting part of this discussion. What was Jesus's motive in issuing that kind of a command? Here's what I'm getting at. If our hearts have not yet been regenerated by God's Spirit, haven't been changed to be truly good, then even our good deeds are a form of idolatry, specifically worship of the idol of self. And so here's a point for you on the screen. Good deeds, detached from a heart that truly loves God and trusts in Christ, are actually sinful deeds. This is very backwards to our humanity, though, isn't it? Very backwards to our thinking and our feeling. Just ponder this with me, though. Good deeds detached from a heart that truly loves God and trusts in Christ are actually sinful deeds. This is perhaps one of the most radical teachings in the Bible and very offensive. It's a teaching that is foolishness to the natural man, but is wisdom to God. Now, How do we know this to be true? Isaiah 64, 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our good deeds, they're like filthy rags. That's pretty harsh. Now, even though it says all our righteous acts, this verse actually isn't describing all righteous acts ever. It isn't talking about all good deeds ever. It's talking about all good deeds that are done in the interest of self, motivated by a desire to feel good about oneself, sufficient in oneself. It's the attitude that says, I do good things in order to feel good about myself, and when I've done them, I believe I am good. I believe I'm enough, that I'm sufficient. I'm safe. If there's a God, he will welcome me into his life because I've done good. If you look at the context of this verse in Isaiah, and by context we mean the surrounding verses and chapters, what we find is that God actually is not opposed to all good deeds. Not at all. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 goes so far as to say this, we are God's handiwork, meaning believers, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's a pretty big statement about good deeds, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It turns out good deeds are such an important thing to God that he actually created us to do them. That's amazing. And so then what's Isaiah getting at? Because he's saying all our good deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. What does he mean? Doesn't all mean all? Well, what's the key word in this phrase that unlocks the meaning of all? It's the word our. All our righteous acts. What does he mean by that? What does our refer to? Well, if you back up a verse, you know who the our is referring to. Isaiah 64, 5. This is who it's not referring to. You, Lord, come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. See, there's a kind of person that their good deeds issues from knowing God in a saving way and remembering his word. That's not the kind that's described in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. So Isaiah, in verses 5 and 6, clearly is talking about different kinds of doing good, doing right. He has in mind some deeds that are acceptable to God and some that are repulsive to him. And I know this can be an uncomfortable conversation, but the actual Hebrew language there, the original Hebrew, is referring to used menstrual cloths. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That imagery can be a bit uncomfortable to the modern day reader, but what is God saying? It's a mysterious choice of words, granted, but some scholars suggest that particular image is used because it represents, at least in one sense, an attempt at life that was unsuccessful. That is, the egg is the female body's mechanism for creating life, but it cannot produce that life on its own. And some of you will be relieved to know that's as detailed as I'm going to get about this. But the monthly result of that, pictured in this verse, is this could have been a life. It was a biological attempt. But there is no life. There's only used cloth now. That is what our righteous acts are like. What is that saying? What it's saying is human beings have a mechanism built into them, and that is to try to do good works to get to eternal life on their own, to feel good about themselves, to convince themselves all is well, even when the result is death. When you look closely at all of our many attempts at being good without God, you find that there is no life. There is no spiritual life. There's no true goodness. And so now we're beginning to see what the our good deeds is referring to in Isaiah 64, 6. Look at the last part of that verse to make it more clear. Verse 6b through 7. We all are like a shriveled up leaf. Yet another image to show there's no life in these efforts of righteous acts. We're like the wind, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. What kind of person is God talking about? A person who does not call on his name, who doesn't strive to lay hold of God, from whom God has hidden his face and has given them over to their sins. So here you see, it's those who are actively sinful without repentance and have rejected the name of the Lord and live their own kind of life to achieve their own kind of goodness. They are incapable of truly good works. Whatever good deeds they do, whether on camera for all the world to see and to gush over or not, those actually are not done for the Creator to be glorified. And according to God, that's the only kind of truly good deed. That which is done is in His name for His glory and for the benefit, the spiritual benefit of those whom you're serving. Or are your good deeds a mechanism to feel good about yourself and try to find life in yourself? No one is good except God alone. Let me ask you this. If you obey traffic laws, is it because deep in your heart you love righteousness and you want to do what's right for the whole world and for yourself? Or do we obey traffic laws sometimes just out of self-interest? Like, we obey them because we don't want to be humiliated on the front page of the paper and having caused a horrific accident by our negligence or maybe taken a life. Or maybe you just don't want to pay a ton of money in fines or lose the privilege of driving. What's your motivation for obeying the law, for doing good? Is it because you love what is right, or is it out of self-interest? If I'm being totally honest with you, pastoral confession time, there are times I wish I could disregard certain of those laws. It's more fun to drive faster. It's more efficient sometimes. I really would enjoy at times stopping at the red light, looking both ways, seeing that it's clear, because this one doesn't seem to get triggered by the weight of my car in the road or the camera or whatever, and I'd like to just go if there's no one coming. But that's because of self-interest. That's my motivation. That's why I do that good deed of staying put. Friends, like I said, there's a dress code to get into heaven, and the dress code is this. You have to bear upon yourself a spotless, beautiful white garment. Problem is, we're all covered in stains. Even our good deeds are so often done, really, if we're being honest, for ourselves, to feel good about me, not because I love God and want to glorify Him. I want to feel like a good person. So there's a problem, because to be sure, God is calling a bride to Himself, a church, and it has to be a bride, His word says, who is holy and blameless and pure. But we are unholy. So it's too late for us. We're filthy in His sight. What can be done? Here's what God says can be done. Your clothes, you're never going to pass the test. So here's what you can do. Put the white garment of Jesus' righteousness over you. Then you can get in. Then your righteousness will be acceptable. Because God will look at you, and what He'll see is His Son. His Son's righteousness covering your sin stains. And He says, oh, you're pure white. You get to come and enjoy life with me. Galatians 3:26, do we not see this exact language? In Christ Jesus, you all are children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have done what? Put Christ on like a garment, like a white wedding dress. It's beautiful, isn't it? Romans 3:13-14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Him on like a garment. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And then to get back to Isaiah, is this not the exact imagery he has in mind after he's made such offensive statements about our good deeds? Look what else Isaiah says. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has done what? Clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Is this not some of the most beautiful imagery in the Bible about who we are as God's people and how it is we can walk down this aisle and be wed to Him without being ashamed of our sin stains? Now, there were a list of other verses here I wanted to get through that it show the other side of this. Like, we still need to take seriously our holiness. And now that we've been made holy, we need to live up to that calling. So Tyler, if you could flip to that verse, that's Ephesians 4:1, if you see it there. I'm going to skip through a couple. We're going to try to wrap up here. No worries if it takes a second there. There it is. What is in light of God clothing us with the righteousness of His Son, here's what He says. I urge you then, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Like, if you're going to don this robe of righteousness just so that you can live comfortably in your sin, you don't get it. Now, yeah, we're still sinful, and we still blow it. What matters is that you feel a discomfort over that. There's a nagging in your conscience. Like, God, I realize I need to get this worked out with you. Because we can't be in this marriage and I'm cheating on you with all my other passions and lovers and all my flesh. And so God is calling his church to be holy. That next verse there, Tyler, 1 John 3:2-3, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So God has made you holy, but he's calling you to be holy, is the point. Become what you already are. If we don't, here's what's at stake. So you can skip the next one, Tyler, and then to Revelation 3:2. Wake up is this next one. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Yet you have a few people in Sardis, that's the place this letter was written, this church. You have a few who have not what? Soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. If you're in sin, if you're in continued sin after your confession of faith, just keep repenting. Keep confessing. Pray that God would continue to stir up that guilt so that you can get it dealt with and hand it over to him. Don't begin to live comfortably with it. That's the main problem, is when we start to embrace it and to live comfortably with it. We were not meant to do that. And here's the end result. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first and heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What? Here's the church, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. What does that mean? In this life on this earth, there will be some of that. Death and sickness and mourning and crying and pain. But it's pushing us toward this future where the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. One last quote here, and then we're going to finish with the song, actually. C.S. Lewis addressed this issue of sometimes people are afraid to go all in with their heart for the Lord because they're like, that's going to take all the fun out of life. I mean, all the stuff I love doing and that thrills my flesh, God seems like he's put a no-no stamp on. C.S. Lewis had this brilliant insight where he said, you know what? You think that your desires are too strong for the Lord? They're actually too weak. He's the God who invented pleasure. Hello? Like, he knows pleasure better than you do. He knows satisfaction in the body and the soul better than you do. And his version is perfect and doesn't have the dead weight of guilt hanging onto it. And so here's what C.S. Lewis wrote. If you can find that slide, Tyler, I'm skipping all around now. There it is. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. It's not that those things can't be good or can't be enjoyed, but they're weak compared to the pleasures of God. When infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. It's beautiful. All right, so we're gonna finish with this song. I heard this in college, this song in college, and I was in the library late at night. It was like 2004, and I was working on this paper. And it's like, I don't remember, 11 at night or something. But I was listening to music while I was working, and I heard this song, and it blew my mind. And I really was not productive that night working on my paper. I just kept listening to this song over and over again because it talks about how filthy we are, and yet God invites us to put him on like a wedding dress, even with our spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness, and to walk down the aisle to him, or like the gold ring of the prodigal. And it also is an indictment against prosperity preachers who would attempt to present the gospel to us a way that appeals to our flesh and our greed and wants us just to get financially set and healthy. So I hope this is an encouragement as we finish up this little part of our series. Thanks to the team here for joining me on this.